Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 47. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. This is the day of Pentecost, the first message that Apostle Peter preached with the coming of the Holy Spirit. We have recently read this sermon, at least the summary of what's recorded. And verse 36 is where we start seeing the result of this sermon, the moment where the efficacy of this sermon was so manifest. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36, hear God's own precious and inspired word. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Thus far in the reading of God's own word. To God's word. And as we have read this portion already, one verse that I do want to read together is the response that Peter had as soon as Peter had basically given a great portion of the sermon. Everything indicates that Peter hadn't yet concluded, hadn't yet finished and said an amen to wait for the response. And these are ways that we see really the Holy Spirit working. The Holy Spirit doesn't need a complete sermon in order to work in the heart of a person. It could be the first point, and the Holy Spirit is already impressing powerfully in the heart. Or it could be before the conclusion. But Peter had brought a great portion. He had declared that the Lord Jesus Christ, back in verse 22, was the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, and as you yourselves know. And he declared that he was the one who was put to death, even though it was over the sovereignty of God that this happened. Under the sovereignty of God, they are guilty for being the ones who sent him, and yet Peter is making clear he did come for this end. And after declaring that even though he died, he resurrected, that he ascended to the heights of heaven, and towards the end of the sermon in verse 33, he said, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this." The little word "this" is describing everything they've seen, the wind and the fire and the speaking of tongues. He says, this is why all of this, because the Holy Spirit has come which ye now see and hear. And then in verse 36, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, again accusing them, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And it was at this point that there was an activity in the hearts of the people which they could contain no longer. We don't know when this action began, when this working in their hearts maybe would have had its very beginnings, but we know that this is where it would have been so much that they couldn't keep quiet. And in verse 37 it says that when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? This was the great question. And we see this already in our first point as we consider baptism and the name of Jesus Christ. When we focus upon this very question, here's Peter preaching a sermon, and he has to stop because there's a great question from the multitudes. And you can imagine that because this text says that there were 3,000 people who would have made a confession of their belief in Christ and gone through the process of manifesting this through baptism, we can be sure that it wasn't one person closer to Peter who maybe said, what should I do? It sounds like they were already talking even to each other so that there would be 2, 3, 4 and more people so that they could even say, what shall we do? They knew it could be a communal question that they could put to Peter because they were all touched. And they were all realizing this is the Messiah we waited for thousands and thousands of years, whom our fathers and forefathers told us to be ready for, and we put him to death. What shall we do? Now, think of what they want to hear. The question sounds like they almost despair of anything that can be done. And if you really think in terms of what they have done, and always, beloved, like we've been doing as we go back to Acts, place yourself in the very reality of those very days. Because every single sin that we commit has this dynamic of being the kind that would send Christ to the cross. If you're a believer, that sin was upon him and it's why he died. And if you're not a believer, then you are one who agrees that he should have died. We're all guilty of the blood of Christ. And so we're right with these very people. We should have the same depth of hearts that are pricked. And if we don't feel that, we should pray for it. And we should yearn for it. And then place yourself in the thought, I am guilty of murdering the Son of God. I am guilty of killing the one who's given me life. Just like he gave food to all those people, he's been giving me food all these years, and yet I sin against him. Maybe he hasn't opened my eyes like he did that miracle to one whose eyes was open, and then they all saw it, but still killed him. But I know of all these things, and I still sin against him. So, beloved, shouldn't we have hearts that say, what shall I do? And really with a sinking feeling that, In all honesty, what can be done to someone who's a murderer of God? And to think of how despairing your heart would be if in some act of sheer, without thinkingness, you become guilty of literally murdering a person. How that would send you into some corner of some little place and just thinking, what do I do? I can't believe I did this. I'm guilty of blood. There's no place to hide. This is a great sin. It is capital punishment. And your heart would be sinking with desperation because it is a great sin to murder someone. We're not talking about anyone like you and me. We're talking about our Maker. He came to this world, and his own knew him not. Beloved, we need to always do this spiritual exercise. My sin makes me guilty of His blood. And in a general logical way, if we only go by logic, the question, what shall we do, should be answered with nothing. You can't bring Him back. And you can't atone for your sin. You can choose to live the rest million years in obedience. It will have no effect upon the sins of the past. I can't get a spiritual eraser big enough to blot out my sins of yesterday. It doesn't work. There's really no water in this world that can wash away the words I said, the thoughts I had, the actions I committed. And so when Peter says to them, repent. You and I need to appreciate that this was the most fresh breath of air that these people ever had. Because see, their question was, what shall we do? Is there anywhere to turn? And you can almost feel from their hearts, how can there be anywhere to turn? And it's one thing to sin in our daily lives, and then we brought those animals and God would atone for our sins, but it was my lying to my wife and my thinking evil of the priest and my having my children fighting and being angry with them. Those were our sins of the past. And yes, even some idolatry that would have been evoked, and yes, all of that is bad, but to kill God? To murder my Creator? But you see, this is what's bad about all those sins that are here and there in our home. They are murdering God. They are, you and I, saying, this is thy law, God, but I have this law. I don't need thee any longer. You see, sin, beloved, this is what's so depraved about sin. It is dethroning God. It is saying, I wish God wasn't. So the cross really is like an illustration to the whole world, to you and me, what my sin is. It is a piercing the Son of God and saying, I need thee no longer. I want thee no more. That's what sin is. And so if we're convicted and we say, where can we turn? Again, the logical answer is, forget it. You can't turn anywhere. Again, you can't undo. You can't bring Him back to life. And so when Peter says, repent, and we need to appreciate this, because I hear from people say, well, you can't say repent to people. Because when you say repent to people, it discourages them because they really can't do that. Because repentance is a gift from God. Of course it is. It's true that you and I can't repent. But Peter said repent. And he didn't just say repent. He said repent and be baptized. And the word repent here, there are at least three different words that we find for repentance in the New Testament. And one of them is the idea of regretting. And so you would have an emotional sadness. You would have a sorrow. That's one of the words, repentance. There's another word for repentance, which is the idea of changing your mind, of having some thoughts, but then turning around, but in your heart and in your thoughts. And the word here for repent is the third word for repentance, which is to turn around, to abandon an old lifestyle. And it is an act of the will. That first repentance that I said is an act of the emotions. And that second repentance that I said, the changing of the mind, is an act of the mind. The thinking process. But the one word here is that one that you would envision someone walking in a certain direction, but then they turn around. They were living in sin, but they no longer want to live in sin. They had a life of lust, but no longer. Now a life of holiness. So Peter is literally saying to those who are saying, is there anywhere to turn? Peter is saying, yes. When they say, what shall we do? Are we doomed? Peter is saying, no. And when he says repent, he is literally giving this group of people convicted clearly with that kind of repentance of sorrow in the heart. And they clearly have a mind repentance where they want to turn around. And Peter says, well, now turn around. Turn from your sins. And immediately he says where to turn to. Because he says, turn from your sins and be baptized. Now, the word baptized here, we could literally make a case that is being used in a beautiful figurative way for the grace of faith. Because look what repentance is. Here's your life of sin, but you say, no, no longer that direction. I am going 180 degrees opposite. I was going away from God. I am going toward God. And why toward the fount of baptism? Because Jesus Christ said to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Little children, and we need to be encouraged. Remember this. Why did we have the baptism of two little babies? It is not our tradition. It is not because men thought it was a good idea. It's because Jesus told us so. We're doing what Jesus commanded. So when we turn from our sin and we go to baptism, we're repenting and we're believing. We're believing in Jesus. He told us to baptize, so we will baptize. He told us to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that's what we'll do. Because we're His servants, we have an allegiance to Him. The world matters, nothing else. I turned from the world, and I'm going toward Jesus. Repentance and faith. Baptism being used as a beautiful emblem of faith. So what we have here is this. Matthew Henry put it very beautifully. Sinners convinced must be encouraged. And that which is broken must be bound up. They must be told that though their case is sad, it is not desperate. There is hope for them. There's repentance. And there is faith. Now, Peter can't give that to them. It is not hopeful in the way that just because Peter commanded, everything solved. No, because they are in absolute desperate dependence on God to give them the gift of repentance and faith. But some make a mistake. And when they think in terms of, well, God is the one who gives me repentance, they basically don't offer the hope of repentance to sinners. You can't keep the word repentance out. You can't keep faith out. If you keep repentance or faith out or both, you leave the gospel out. Jesus, when he came to this earth, he followed the same sermon that John the Baptist did. And remember, in the gospels it says that John the Baptist went out preaching and he would preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And later we find a summary of Christ's sermon, and it was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And we don't find it that there were people already broken and needing that comfort. They were being told they needed to be broken. And of all these people who heard repent, we don't know at what point in their history they truly broke and repented. But Peter proclaimed that that's what they needed nonetheless. And that was giving them hope. That was saying, yes, there is a place to turn, but you must turn to God. See, when we say repent and people choose to just go half of the turn, well, then they're really not repentant. But we still need to tell them they should repent. Repentance is the hope that Peter gave. So when we say baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, there can be no repentance. There can be no baptism in the name of Jesus Christ if there isn't the element of repentance in the ingredient. And because he said that the promise is for you and your children, and because we also bow to Scripture, and as we read in the form, we find God giving to Abraham the sign of the covenant for them and for their children. Well, we understand then that baptism is now the sign of the covenant to our children. Our little children can't repent right now. But they will hear the gospel. They will see who Christ is. This is where our part comes so profoundly to us, where we hope to be the examples of Christ to them and also to show them that they are sinners who need a Savior. And this is where it's so important that they see even Mom and Dad asking forgiveness for our own sins, because they will see it. But if they see us asking forgiveness, they'll see that we seek that hope of forgiveness. They'll see repentance in our hearts. And they will have hope that if Mom and Dad, when they ask forgiveness, God forgives them, then there's hope for me. I'll ask Him forgiveness and I'll know He'll forgive me. I see Mom forgiving Dad, and I see Dad forgiving Mom. And they love each other. So maybe when I'm forgiven by God, yes, God loves me too. The responsibility of fatherhood and motherhood is so great. We are emblems to them of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this baptism of Asher and Madeline was in the name of Jesus Christ. That in itself shows why we must repent. Because we're born in this world not serving Jesus Christ. But as we train our children to love the Lord Jesus, they then turn to the Lord Jesus by God's grace. We don't know when that happens, but we pray that it happens, and that it happens early. That it happens where the child understands that they have a faith that is personal, that is their own, not a borrowed faith. No one can be saved by a father's faith or a mother's faith or a grandparent's faith. We need all our true faith and our true repentance. So we lead our little ones to acknowledge that and to see that and to depend upon God's grace for it, but to see in Christ the one that they should trust. And the one who came to this world and lived a perfect life and yet died on the cross to take our sins. He's the one we believe, and because He died as He did, it shows us how much we need to repent. So in the name of Christ shows us all of this. Another thing about in the name of Christ connected to baptism is what we've said already. Well, He's the one who commanded us to baptize. This is why we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In places like in Acts, where Peter himself says, "And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ," what we see this is a summary. This doesn't mean that there's some baptisms that we just use the name of Jesus, and in others we use the triune name. No. When Peter says here, "the name of Jesus Christ," and sometimes we might say, "Yes, I was baptized in the name of Jesus." But we understand that in terms of how it was done, it really should invoke the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 28:19. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." And what Peter's doing here is simply summarizing. Or maybe it was Luke, as he wrote the gospel, that he summarized. And maybe Peter to the crowds did use the triune name. We don't know. But this is just how narrative is, the nature of narrative. Not everything is written down. But there's one more thing about baptizing in the name of Jesus. Basically, we as parents are saying we are committed to raise our children for them to have their allegiance with Christ. That's what it means to be baptized in the name of Jesus. He commanded it. And also, it manifests our allegiance. It manifests that we have bowed in submission to King Jesus. He has commanded baptism, and I want to follow. And I am, like we said, the first thing, I am acknowledging I do have sins that confront Jesus, that offend Jesus, and yet He's the one who's promising to cleanse me. So in the name of Jesus, I receive this baptism. And so this is our first point, baptism in the name of Christ. But now let's see in our second point, baptism and remission of sins. Peter, when he says to be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus, he says for the remission of sins. So he's clearly connecting this ordinance and the forgiveness of sins. This is why the form right at the very onset speaks of how the water communicates this blessedness of remission of sins. Let us meditate upon this a little. When we think of remission of sins, what comes to our minds is basically a record. And imagine this stone, not a paper, but in some figures it would be almost like a paper, because we hear of blotted out as an emblem of forgiveness. So it would be something written, but then blotted out. But when we think in terms of sins, one of the figures that is most striking would be a table of stone. And the sins that you and I commit are there, etched upon it. And you know how we have the custom of whenever we do walk through some kind of graveyard, we see a lot of things etched in stones. And maybe the next time you're going through, try to find what year it is that basically you can't hear and read anymore because it's fading away. There is that with stone here in this world. But you'll find stones that it says 1625, and you can read it very clearly. Well, there's this record of our sins. There's this record of every single sin you've committed. And it is in a figure of speech etched in a stone that does not waste away on its own. You and I don't have the power to etch over it so it cannot be read. We only have power to add to the list. And so when you read this precious gift of the remission of sins, it's the thought and the promise that yes, in God's grace, He has the power to make those sins disappear from the stone. In fact, that list of stone is thrown into the depth of the seas. And here, a blessedness that it is stone so it won't float, but it goes to the depths of the seas. So not only when you find that stone down there, well, you won't find that stone, but if ever it could, there's no more sins on it. But also you can never find that stone again. I've shared that story before of how Spurgeon was going through a place of arts, and he stopped at a painting, and he was trying to understand what it was. It was a scenery of a desert, some rocks, it was a wilderness. But then at the very center, there was this lowly, not lamb, a goat, basically expired, either about to die or dead. And then he looked at the title, and it was called The Day of Atonement, the scapegoat. And so he immediately understood, you know, how the Jews had the great Day of Atonement where they would get a scapegoat. One would be sacrificed, the other, the sins of Israel would be imputed upon it, and somebody would take that scapegoat as far as they could in the wilderness. They would put him down and see it go away, and he would not return into Israel until he was sure that he couldn't see that goat again, and then he would go back to Israel with the great news that the sins of Israel were no longer to be seen. And so the whole idea of that goat is that no one knew where it was. So with all this background, Spurgeon, and with the way that he thought and expressed himself, when he looked at that painting, he said, "This is an art form that should never even exist. No one should be able to paint the scapegoat. Because in terms of what God does, there's not to be seen a scapegoat." You see, that's the whole message that God was hoping to give to His people, was giving to His people, and that we would have the hope to receive. This is who God is. He blots our sins away. He sends them as far as east is from the west. And this water is communicating this, the promise that as we raise our children to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they can be certain that their sins will be no more. They will be remitted. There will be no stone that can keep those records forever. There will be no sea that is too shallow to have that stone to be seen. The remission of sins. And baptism so beautifully shows that. And then thirdly and last, communicating baptism and the promise. Because in our text, Peter again, he says, "For the promise is unto you and your children." And he places this in the whole context of repenting and being baptized. And he brings this thought of the promise. And I just want to end with this one thought. What is this promise? Is it the promise of forgiveness in itself? Therefore, the promise of salvation? What specifically is the promise? And if we follow the text, it becomes very clear. There is a specific element to the promise, and then a general element to the promise. Because what the promise is really reaching the whole scope of the gospel. But look at the text. He says, "For to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins," and this is very important, "and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children." And if we go by the grammar of the text, the most likely subject of this promise is this reception of the Holy Spirit. That when you believe in Christ and you are baptized, when you are now truly a new creature, you receive from heaven the Holy Spirit within you. Could this be the main core of the promise? Well, I do believe it is. Because when we look at the sermon itself, this is how he began. He began by explaining what that wind was and what the fire was and what the tongues were. And in verse 17 of Acts 2, he says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters," you see there an echo of "for you and your children, shall prophesy, and young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." What we see here then, verses 17 and 18, the first promise in this sermon was that there would be the coming of the Spirit one day. And then if you go to verse 21, where he gives this blessed assurance, it says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so there's this other promise. Here we don't hear about the Spirit, but can there be salvation without him? No. This is what I meant. The Holy Spirit is the core of the promise, but salvation and every blessing that comes with it is part of this promise, because it's what we receive with the coming of the Spirit. With the Spirit coming within your heart and mind, there is comfort, there is guidance. We are sealed for the hope of heaven. He is that earnest. Heaven becomes a reality for now, because if you have the Spirit within you, it's like you have something of heaven in you, guaranteeing all of you for heaven forever. And you don't just have something of heaven as if it were a department. You have something eternal of heaven. The Holy Spirit is God, and he makes his dwelling place with man. And so if the promise is the Holy Spirit, then this promise really is everything. And of course, also forgiveness of sins and even salvation and friendship, having Christ as our friend in heaven, as our elder brother, having God as the one that we can call Abba, Father. Isn't it the Spirit who gives us this strength and this assurance? And so this is why I end with baptism and the promise. The promise is unto you and your children. And this is where we take such great comfort. My little baby cannot repent just yet, but we will train him and her, we will train our children to see that they need the Lord Jesus, and that they would call, and that they would be saved. And we would just guide them to Christ, be examples of Christ and pray that the Lord would open their hearts. Beloved, we do not believe in a nominal gospel. It is not going through the motions that gets us anywhere. We believe in a heart religion, but we believe in a truth that gives a lot of hope. There is where to turn. We turn to Christ. If ever our little babies ask us, Daddy, Mama, what do I do to be saved? And let us be obedient and say, repent. And you've already been baptized, but believe in Jesus. And if they say, but Daddy, I do believe in Jesus, then we say, wonderful. Keep learning of Him and growing in that faith, trusting in Him. And if they sin, we lead them to Christ again. We discipline, we love, and we say, you need Christ. Look to Him. Trust in Him. And having the hope that the Lord is the one who will call. He will call with that heart call that we don't have the power to do, but He does, and He will call His own. Look how we end in verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. That, by the way, is us, because we weren't in Israel when this was written. We were far off, but the promise is to us too. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. This is the call that we pray for. That God in His power would call our children to Him in a powerful, saving way. And let us go to Him for that. Well, let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, how we thank Thee that there is where to turn. And Lord, we do confess that in our own strength, we cannot turn. But Lord, we even ask forgiveness for that. Because Thy word, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, is not a suggestion, it is a command. The very fact that I cannot do it in my nature only causes me to be a greater sinner yet. For the truth is, as I would confess it, that in my nature I do not desire to turn, and I would rather stay in sin. Lord, we pray that Thou would help us see this is what makes us guilty. Not so much our impossibility, but our unwillingness to turn. So what blessedness it is to see these people crying out, what shall we do? We pray, Lord, that Thou would give the same heart and the same conviction to every single heart today. What shall we do? And that we would all be blessed as there is hope, that we would repent and that we would turn to Christ. There may be those among us here who have never been baptized, even as little babies. They have never confessed Christ and confessed their allegiance and faith in Jesus. Lord, would Thou use Thy word to bring them to Thee, that they would be believing, that they would repent, that they would be baptized, that they would confess the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would live with the awesome blessedness that there is in Christ remission of sins, that there is in Christ these promises, that we receive the Holy Spirit. And if we receive the Holy Spirit, what else can there ever be that we don't have? For we have God, the Spirit within us. Lord, we confess we cannot even fathom this precious truth. We do believe in it, and we do pray, Lord, that Thou would help us live out this truth, that we would live out of the strength of the Spirit, that we would walk in step with the Spirit, that we would yield to the Spirit, that we would let Thy word dwell richly within us, that the Spirit would use it as the sword that it has the sword of the Spirit. And we pray, Lord, all these things, also looking unto Thee for grace, that our children would be raised as a godly seed unto Thee. Help us, Lord, to that end. And we thank Thee for their lives, for bringing them into the world. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.